Good morning.
This morning's scripture reading is from the third letter of John. So if you turn to the back of your Bibles and go then turn forward three chapters, you'll be there. If you're using a pew Bible, the bad news is there's no page number at 3 John, so you'll have to go to page 1214 and turn forward one page. So it's the third letter of John, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses, 3 John 1 through 12. And if you would, if you're able, stand, please, in reverence to God's word. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diopithes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge your authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. This is the word of the Lord.
That is fascinating. Maybe I should have known this, but I didn't realize that our Bibles didn't put the page numbers when new books start. I just was so enamored, I started looking, and the only time I don't see page numbers is when a new book of the Bible begins, and I'll have to look that up later, because I had no idea. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 2, if you will. I'm starting to get used to Kathy playing on the floor. I was actually thinking, what if we had an immersive worship experience where just musicians were all over the room? We got a woo. I don't think that was that sincere, though. I don't believe it. 1 Kings chapter 2. You know, that story, that not story, but that description of Diotrephes is really remarkable. If you think about this man who was a leader, maybe even an elder, in this unnamed church that Gaius was serving in and that received the letter from the Apostle John, he singles him out, right? And he essentially says, this guy is slandering us with wicked nonsense. He will not respect or accept our teaching or our testimony. And right there, I'm like, I'd love to know what he would. I mean, this is John. This is like the disciple loved by God. This is the guy who walked for 3 years with Jesus, who penned scripture, including Revelation. Like, I'm like, who are you, Diotrephes, to tell your church to ignore the Apostle John? Like, that's wild, right? Like, the apostles were the ones that were charged even with the testimony of the gospel. And every single New Testament book was written by an apostle or under the oversight of an apostle. It's just absolutely incredible. But he doesn't acknowledge him as an apostle. He slanders them with lies. He won't welcome anyone into the church who doesn't agree with him on whatever doctrinal issue or pet topic he wanted to have put forward. He won't let church members welcome other true believers into the church if they will not agree with him. As a matter of fact, he kicks out people in the church who wouldn't be on his side. You're like, man, what a bad testimony. I mean, there's really no other way to say it. Why would you do all that stuff? Diotrephes, what in the world? You're supposed to be a leader. Why would you do all these things, including putting yourself in opposition to the Apostle John, of all people? The answer was right there when it said, Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first. That's the key phrase. And so to be able to continue to put himself first, to have the premier position of influence in his church, that meant creating false narratives, refusing true believers, refusing people sent by God like the Apostle John, all kinds of manners of nonsense because he so badly needed to be first. I thought about Diotrephes when I was going through the remainder of 1 Kings chapter 2 as we kind of begin to close out this section. We truly are going to be done with 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings by the end of next week. That is a sure thing. We're going to pick up today here in verse 13. We're going to run it through the end of the chapter in a chapter about how many of the opponents of the throne that Solomon now inhabited would be removed in accordance with what David had instructed his son to do earlier in the chapter that we read last week. We'll see four different guys, and the reason that we'll say, why is this guy acting like this? Why is this guy acting like this? The answer will be, all of them love to be first. In their own way, in their own place in life, wherever they are, they love to be first. And so therefore, in their desire to be first, it's going to cost them everything. It turns out first will be last and last will be first was not a kingdom principle that originated with Jesus, but has been there from the beginning. So we'll look at these men in turn, four sections. I've actually titled each section with the header, The One Who Blank. And I thought to myself, where have I heard titles, The One Who, and I realized it was Friends episodes. Friends episodes. And so now, because I mentioned Friends, I have to say Friends, and I should say, I want to say, Friends was a very well-written show, but it would also be harder to find any other show that normalized immorality in the modern culture more than Friends. I mean, really, it was quite heinous in a lot of the truth that they propagated throughout the time. So if that means you're going to burn your Friends DVDs when you get home, I'll leave that between you and the Lord. That's not the point of the message, so stop distracting me. All right. Adonijah, four men. We begin with him. He was the one who had to be first. The one who had to be first. Let's go back to the end of chapter 1, verse 50, to remind ourselves the last time we saw Adonijah after he had tried to take the throne. We read this. Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to the King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. So the promise is essentially this. If you show yourself a worthy man, you'll live. Go to your house, live your life, raise your family, enjoy being part of high society of Jerusalem. But if you choose otherwise, you will surely die. And he will choose otherwise. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. He said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more, also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. So we'll stop there. There's some parallels between chapters 1 and chapter 2. You can maybe kind of vet them out. This is, as is often the case, a chiasm. Both chapters start with David on his deathbed. Chapter 1 begins with him just being described as how he's nearing the end of his life. Chapter 2 is kind of his final words recorded in 1 Kings. And then after that, you have this section where two people approach Bathsheba and ask her to go to the king. So in chapter 1, Nathan goes to Bathsheba, says, hey, can you go to the king? Mention this to him. Chapter 2, here Adonijah goes to Bathsheba, says, hey, can you go to the king? We see this kind of idea. Both chapters actually end with Solomon instructing someone to go to their house and be still, as it were. But that's just kind of, you know, for the poetic and the literature aspect of it, you can see those parallels. The question that's asked, though, is what's up with Bathsheba in the beginning of this book? Is she just kind of unaware of what's going on? Is she a hapless go-between between, all right, yeah, Nathan, we should go talk to the king. All right, yeah, Adonijah, we should go talk to the king. Was she being leveraged by Nathan, used by Adonijah? Who can reject mom, as they say? And by the way, I did some research. Many advocate praying to Mary precisely because Jesus would never reject or refuse his own mother. I found some articles online that reference this exact story for reasons why you should pray to Mary, which I thought ironic because the king then totally refuses her request. But it's, you know, this is part of it. It's absolutely part of the deal. So this could be your lunch debate. Did she have any idea what was going on? Was she just kind of ignorant, passive? Was she trying to be diplomatic and try to heal the nation by letting Adonijah have this request? Or was she pretty shrewd and she knew exactly what Adonijah was up to? She carried the request to the king, knowing that the king would then kill him that very day and the threat would be removed forever. You can debate it for lunch. The text doesn't tell us. We can ask her one day. The reality is she carries the request. Solomon sees the threat that is in it. Adonijah is not showing himself to be a worthy man. This will be one more piece of evidence that Abishag would have been seen as a concubine or a wife of King David, or else why would Solomon react so strongly? And as we know in the ancient Near East, to try to marry or to be with a former king's wife or concubine was essentially to make a claim to the throne, as we saw with Absalom in his rebellion. And it cost him his life, as I said. Let's focus, though, back on verse 15. Fascinating. Jumped out to me studying it. Here's what he said. You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Perspective, my friends, is a powerful thing. Your worldview and how you think things are, how people are, how things should be, is a powerful thing. Let's fact check him here. See how many of these statements are true. The kingdom was mine. False. All Israel fully expected Adonijah to be king. False. Even David's own men are like, we have no idea what you're talking about, David. Is this news? We didn't really know. And I think given how much literature we studied last week with all the preparation David was doing for his son Solomon to build the temple that had to require months, if not years, it's kind of hard to believe that this was, you know, Solomon's claim to the throne was just kind of in this pocket of small people over here in a corner. The kingdom has turned. This is fascinating. From his perspective, the kingdom was clearly on the path to me, but man, could you believe it? It turned away from the way it should have gone. False. This was from the Lord. True. But do you believe it? Do you actually believe this is true? Or is this just some religious platitudes that you're saying to gain a hearing? So these might be Adonijah's perspectives on the matter. I think that they're things that he truly believes. For him, they are what he thinks is right. The problem is they are not true. It is an amazing talent of Adonijah and of you and of me. And as we look at the villains, we're looking at four villains today. Let's not distance ourselves quite too far because we can relate. It's an amazing talent of all of us to build a worldview or a perspective on a situation that is just plain not true or at least riddled with error. Now, I suppose you could say we, the reader, have a hint that Solomon was going to be king all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After the adultery and various disciplines being enacted, David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. He went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So there was some kind of message that came from Nathan about this particular son. We do see he was loved by the Lord. That would have been a nickname for him, similar maybe to how John was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we get this clue all the way back at Solomon's birth, that God has his hand on him specifically and specially. So from God's perspective, the true author of history, if Adonijah wanted to say right things, he would have said this: the kingdom was never mine. Anyone who thought I should reign didn't know the will of the Lord. The kingdom has always been on the right course without changing or variation, and it has been my brother's from the beginning, for it was his from the Lord. Had we read that, then he would have said true things, and likely he would have lived a peaceable person that was happy to be in his home in the nation of Israel, who had Yahweh as their God and all these things. But that's not at all what he says. So this text here is not scripture. This is me kind of adding some color commentary to what he did say. But from what we know on Adonijah, here it would be more accurate. Ever since Absalom died, I assumed the throne would be mine as the eldest remaining son. All Israel assumed that, I'm sure. I'm right, and the nation is right. My dreams have been crushed in this unexpected wrong turn of events here with Solomon on the throne. It's from Yahweh, I'm sure. But do you think I can marry Abishag? I can't imagine living in a world where I'm not king. Did I say that out loud? I think that's what's actually being stated. I think that's what he is saying. He has these dreams, let's humanize him. He's had years of which he's created this world where he's going to be on the throne. He's justified it for years. He's the eldest remaining son. Solomon was the son, I'm sure, of a relationship that began with adultery and sexual morality. On and on and on it goes. We know he rallied people from Judah. He had convinced major players, like we'll see later. His entire future comes crashing down. All of the sudden, from his perspective, it is taken away. And who is he now? Just a son of the King David, living in luxury among the people of God, who have peace from all their enemies. How lame, right? Royalty living in the city. As some have said, the cry of the human heart is, I want more. He needs the throne, or he can never be happy. People do this all the time. All of us can join Adonijah. It's easy. Step one, don't try to write these down. It'll be too fast, but I can send them to you later if you want. Step one, decide a future that is a must for you to be happy. This must happen in the future for me to be happy, and say that you probably deserve it. Step two, that if this must doesn't come to pass or is later than you want, God is wrong, and what is right isn't happening. Step three, don't trust in God's sovereignty over your life. So therefore, sin to try to get what you think you must have. Step four, regret it all and wish you had sought to enjoy and trust God and the station of life he has placed you in. We can do this all the time. Adonijah loved to be first and could not imagine living in a world where he was second. Adonijah would not be wearing an I am second bracelet or t-shirt. The idea that we as creatures are living rightly and most happily when God is first in our lives and we do seek to enjoy his grace, live his truth, and share his love with others. And for Adonijahs and all throughout history, the people that put themselves first, even over and against God himself, the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. Moving on, the next man mentioned is Abiathar, or the one I've entitled, The One Who Finished Poorly. The one who finished poorly, verse 26 and 27. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So apparently the rebellion is still on, because David is going to move guy by guy with those who had aligned themselves with Adonijah, and these men don't seem surprised by it. None of the men are going to be like, no, I'm not with Adonijah anymore. You have this all wrong. All of them don't protest. Even Joab will see it coming here in a moment. But he goes to the priest, and he says, Abiathar, I'm not going to kill you, but you are removed from the priesthood. You have no standing. Go to your house, go to your estate, and stay there. Now, Abiathar's rebellion might catch us off guard. We were first introduced to Abiathar in 2022, I would think it was, back in 1 Samuel 22. If you remember, David is running from an enraged Saul. David goes to the town of Nob. Ahimelech, the high priest there, gives him Goliath's sword and some bread and whatnot for the men who are with him and sends him along. Saul hears about it. He goes to the town of Nob. He inquires with Ahimelech. Ahimelech basically pushes back on Saul and said, David's been great. You're kind of implying you're the problem. Saul didn't like to hear that. Saul also liked to be first. And he raises the entire city. Everybody dies, save one person who escaped, and that was Abiathar, who runs to David. And David says, I have occasioned the death of all of these people. Stay with me. You will be safe. And he keeps his promise. Abiathar is his priest. He even brings the ephod to David to inquire of the Lord. He's the man. But in 2 Samuel chapter 8, all of a sudden, from our perspective, Zadok the priest is introduced. He's serving side by side with Abiathar. And then you'll see in all these little summary lists that Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. But why, having lived with David all these years and even going with David or supporting David during Absalom's rebellion, why in the world would you cast your lot with Adonijah? And many commentators that I read would in agreement that the reason was identical to Adonijah's. Abiathar loved being first. He wanted to be the high priest, the preeminent priest. When Zadok comes on the scene, Zadok's name is always listed first when the two of them are listed. That usually shows the pride of position in lists like that. Perhaps with this changing regime, Abiathar feared that Zadok alone would be high priest under Solomon. Or maybe Adonijah promised Abiathar, hey, you were faithful to David. It's not cool what he did with Zadok. If I'm king, I will have you and you alone be the high priest. Maybe both. We're left to conjecture. But the shame here is that, humanly speaking, Abiathar just doesn't finish well. He's an older man at this point. I'd hesitate to put numbers on it, but he's older. And I'll let you fill that in. I want to say north of 60, but 68 is very, very young. Even 70 is young, Pastor Joe. He had an important spiritual life in the years. Why would it be so terrible, assuming this was his motive? And I think that's a fair assumption, although I can't prove it with a particular verse. I could be wrong. But would it be so terrible if Zadok alone was high priest, or if Zadok was 1A to your 1B? Would that be so bad? Or is he another Diotrephes, a professed spiritual man, a spiritual leader, but even this priest loved to be first? Maybe not too different from Eli's sons back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, who put themselves above all the things about God, but let's leave that for a second. How could somebody who walked faithfully with God for decades, only seem to blow it later in life? We're reminded of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul wasn't actually thankful here that he was an important apostle till the end, that he had influential ministry to the end. He's thankful that up until the end, he has kept the faith. That is the good fight. And we don't want to press this too far and say that Abiathar must be a non-believer, and I don't want to assume I know where his soul is today. The bottom line is, though, at the end of his life, he made a dreadful choice, choosing his own future position above God's will. Similar to Adonijah and Diotrephes, he didn't like a world where he wouldn't be first, even in a time when he should have been a patriarch anyway, investing in the lives of the future generations. Abiathar's example is a strong reminder for all of us, and I'd certainly say for those of us who might consider ourselves older, to remain vigilant and circumspect and to walk by the Spirit, praying and thanking God that we will stay and he will keep us in the faith. Look again, though, at verse 27, this kind of commentary from the author. Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. This is fantastic. The story with Eli and Shiloh is 1 Samuel chapter 2. His sons, if you remember, were ripping off the people who were trying to come make offering, and they were sleeping with the women in the tent of meeting. They were doing all these bad things, and instead of Eli, who had the authority to rebuke or restrain them, we even read that he might have even eaten some of the choice meat that the sons were stealing. He was kind of with them. So God says to Eli, because you have favored your family, put your sons over me, even though you're the priest. Your descendants will be cut off from the priesthood forever, save one who will live to tell about it, but at the end, he also will no longer serve me as priest. That prophecy was made at least 100, maybe up to 150 years before what we're reading here. The first fulfillment of it was at Nob, 40 years after the original word. Abiathar was the one guy that was able to escape. And here in the end, fulfilling the prophecy as it were, he rejects God at the very end so that Zadok alone, a priest who would be faithful to God in his heart and in his mind, would be in the priesthood. God's sovereignty over all that happens is astounding and comforting. It really is, measured in years. From a human perspective, you might have said, wait a minute, I thought the judgment coming on the house of Eli, this one guy escaped, but it wasn't even like that. God had this all figured out. And I love, first of all, I love, the more I study the scriptures, love God's sovereignty as a peace-inducing, comforting, stabilizing truth of God and the world we live in. I also love the fact that his time is not my time. He fulfills things 100 years later. The promised seed of David comes 1,000 years after the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's plans sometimes take decades or even centuries to come to pass, but God's plans always come to pass. As Isaiah writes, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed it. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Answer to the rhetorical question by the prophet? Nobody. No one annuls God's plans. No one turns back his hand. His timing is often different than creatures expect his timing to be, yet his purposes will come to pass. And that includes his justice over the last two men in our text, Joab and Shimei. We start with Joab. Joab is the one who thought he got away with it. The one who thought he got away with it. When the news came to Joab, verse 28, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab, on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Apparently, the horns of the altar are seen as some kind of a refuge. You kind of get this picture. This had saved, at least momentarily, Adonijah at the end of the last chapter. He ran there. So maybe Joab thought, if I go to this holy place, I'll be safe. Benaiah was confused. You see Benaiah running. He's a little bit of a hatchet man in this chapter, admittedly. He's the one that executes all this justice. But he kind of runs there. He says, come out. The king wants you to die. Joab says, I'm not coming out. Benaiah's like, I don't know what to do. He runs back to the king. I don't know. He's holding on to the horns. What should I do? The king shrugs. Go kill him there. Not a big deal to me. Benaiah runs back, takes him out, and they bury him. And he's buried out in the wilderness. Why did Joab deserve to die beyond casting his lot in Adonijah's rebellion? Because Joab loved to be first. Why did he kill these two generals? Because he couldn't stand not being first. Abner, when he first came down and spoke with David, there was a real chance that David would put Abner in place of Joab and make him the general over his army. At that point, Joab hadn't been named general yet. It would make sense diplomatically and maybe from a skill set that Abner would become general. Can't have that. Joab couldn't have that. He goes up to him. He kind of gives him a kiss to embrace him as a friend. Then he stabs him with a sword and kills him in cold blood. David does not hold him accountable for that to a satisfactory degree. We've talked about this before. We don't need to mention it again. But then later, when Joab does not carry out David's commands to spare Absalom, David's upset about that. He installs Amasa as general. Within one chapter, Joab does the exact same thing to Amasa. Come here, buddy. It's good to see you. Stabs him in the belly, kills him, runs along with the general, basically says to David, what are you going to do about it? David basically says, nothing, and he remains as general. Seems as though Joab is getting away with murder over and over and over again. David failed not holding him accountable. Joab was likely too influential, too useful, too valuable. David was making a political, pragmatic move. From a human perspective, we would be appalled that a man guilty of such things would get away with it. But no one ever actually gets away with it. That's the comfort we have as followers of God. God's justice always stands. Sometimes it's quick. Sometimes it's decades later. How many weeks do we go without hearing of some celebrity or some criminal being brought to justice for a crime they committed maybe decades ago? We're seeing this more and more. There's like a new story every single week. And we rejoice and we say, I'm glad that this person is being held accountable for this heinous thing that they did, even if it was in the 80s or 90s or whenever it was. And even if someone does get away with great evil in this life, we're reminded that this life is not all there is. They're going to give an account to God. And the true judge of all the earth will mete out justice on the guilty parties who had to be first in this world, oftentimes at the expense of other people, such as Joab. No one actually gets away with it. That's something that we need to remind ourselves, particularly when we are struggling with bitterness or frustration or sadness because of the injustice that is still occurring in the world and that we've perhaps received. There is a temptation for us to carry a kind of anger and hopelessness throughout. A helpful antidote, maybe the antidote, is to remind ourselves of the love and justice of God, that everything will be set to rights. Joab was held accountable for his crimes in the end, as we all will be. And we might not say, yeah, but man, Joab murdered people. Like, cold-blooded, hey, buddy, I'm your friend, murdered people. That's way worse than me. But then we think about how Matthew draws parallels between hatred and murder from a heart standpoint. We'll get to that when we get to Matthew, that even calling people's names or wishing you never saw them again, you could argue that part of cancel culture is a kind of murder if you actually effectively remove somebody from your life forever. That's something like that. Diotrephes didn't murder anybody, but he had to be first to the point where he would hate and not let people into the church. And think about times how easy it is in the flesh if somebody else gets a promotion that you really felt like you deserved. How easy is it to not say, you know what, I could see it. He or she was a good candidate. That might happen, but so often that is woefully unfair. They're such a brown noser. There's no way they should have got that promotion over me. And you might be right. There might be some truth to it, but think about how quick the human heart is to slander somebody who is above us. Think about when you were in middle school and your best girlfriend decided to be best girlfriends with a different girlfriend. And you're like, but she's so fake. How in the world would she want to be friends with her and just ditch me? This is ridiculous. That's a low-level Joab. Or if you are older and you want to date somebody and they end up liking somebody else more than you, what do? She likes him? He's such a doofus. You start slandering him. How in the world could she want to be with that guy? He's not even good looking. Whatever you would want to say. I'm taller than him. I don't know. So easy. So easy to want to destroy somebody else. If we won't do it with a sword, we'll do it with our mind or our mouth. Particularly if they're first in a given scenario over us. And so we think about that. We might not have murdered, but we've done these kinds of things. We might not have committed literal adultery, but certainly lust can be found in our hearts and in our minds. All of us have broken all 10 of the commandments, all of them. There's not one that we've kept perfectly in this world. And we deserve, like Joab deserves, we deserve God's just wrath. And if it wasn't for Jesus, when we died and went to him, God's right justice for all the evil that you and I have done in this world that we got away with, we wouldn't get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. Thank God for Jesus, who lived and never broke any of the Ten Commandments. And he died for sinners and evildoers and Joabs like you and me, so that if we repent and confess to God, I am a sinner, I need forgiveness, I want to be second, I want you to be first. I'm going to fight that reality the rest of my life because of this battle with the flesh, but in my heart of hearts, I really do, God, want you to be first. And I want to be second. I'm where you are. I want to be with you. God answers that prayer. He forgives of our sins. And he promises that where he will be, we also will be. Praise God for the gospel. The gospel means that we don't have to worry about God grading on a curve because he doesn't. We're not going to be able to justify our quality of going to heaven because he doesn't judge us based on how we compare ourselves to other sinful human beings. God's law is firm. Breaking God's law requires death. If Shimei had understood that, he was in no position to presume upon the king and think he could break his law without consequence. Shimei would not have had this end. But to Shimei we now finish as we turn to the one who assumed too much. And this one is incredibly relatable too. Verse 36, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you will die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. The brook Kidron was like literally the eastern southern border of the city of Jerusalem. So it's essentially like, whatever you do, don't you dare cross Honey Creek. The day you cross Honey Creek, you know, you're done. You have to stay in Woodfield. That's his neighborhood. That's the kind of location that he's giving him. Stay in the city because I know you to be the guy who cursed my dad. I know you to be the kind of guy who has influence in Benjamin, and I don't know if you're going to try to bring about another uprising. Stay in the city where I know that you can't be up to no good, and you'll be fine. And he says, good, sounds great. He agrees with it. He gives him his word. You have my word. I'll stay. And he did that for a few days. But then 3 years later, verse 39 happens. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, Rakish, son of Maakah, king of Gath. And it was told to Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath. Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went down and brought his servants from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you will die? And you, Shimei, said to me, what you say is good. I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, And he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Oh, man. Shimei does what all of us can do. So easy. I know that is your law. I know that is your rule. But there's got to be an exception here. There's got to be a reason here. In this case, he doesn't go east. He heads west to Philistia to pursue some servants who had escaped there. Of course, the question I would say is, if you wanted to go after them, go to the king first. Hey, king, I know that I have to stay here, but I have some servants that ran away. Could you send a delegation? Would you permit me to leave? I'll be back in 2 weeks, whatever it is. But he doesn't do that. Why didn't he do that? Two possible answers. One, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Have you ever heard that? I want to do this thing. They wouldn't like it if I did this thing. I'm going to do it anyway and deal with what comes. I'll ask them to forgive me later. None of my kids would ever do that, and I've never done that either. But people live like this. I'm going to do it anyway. They'll forgive me. Or, I know this is your law. I agree that it is good. He says it's good. But in this particular case, I'm just not going to follow it. I have good reasons. I'm sure, king, you understand. I would presume upon the heart of the king that he would allow me to break the king's laws because of this extenuating circumstance that is in my life. We do this all the time. We look at the perfect law of the Lord, like Shimei here, or Paul in Romans 7. He says, I agree that the law is good. So we agree, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery or sexual immorality. These are good things. And then, as I've said, we hate people who don't agree with us. We cancel the family member who voted for the other candidate. We cheat on our taxes because the government's a bunch of thieves anyway, or we manipulate business ethics because that's just how the game is played. We only lie or cheat because if you ain't cheating, you're not trying. Or I know we're not married yet, but we're married in our hearts. We'll get married someday, so I don't need your puritanical rules here in 2024. Whatever this is. I read an article this week that basically a woman starts off by saying, I was married, he was married with kids, but we knew that we were for each other. We left our spouses and our families and got married, and it was hard, but it was the right decision. No, it was not the right decision. But to do any sin whatsoever, you have to justify it. You have to rationalize it. We to commit any sin, right? This isn't wrong. To commit any sin, we would say, I know the law, and the law is good. Who of us would say any of the Ten Commandments are bad? Which one would you take exception to? Which one would I say, actually, it's that commandment there. I think that's malarkey. We all look at it, we go, that makes sense. That's good. Treat others as you want to be treated. This is the fulfillment of the summary of the law. That's good. I agree with all this. So then why do we still sin all the time? Because like Shimei, we rationalize it. We justify it. I've earned it. I've offset it. In this particular case, it's allowable. We all do it. We all do it. Shimei does it. He has to assume that the king would not hold him to his word, but he was wrong. King Solomon says, this was the law. You even admitted the law was good. You broke this law, and as I told you, it will cost you your life. Shimei assumed too much. And like Joab, Shimei also did not get away with the cursing and throwing stones at the royal king David. Justice was served. You cannot curse the king and break his laws and expect no retribution. And how much more so with us and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we close, and I'm like, man, like Adonijah, we want to be first. We have all made idols of what we have to have in our lives, sometimes at the expense of God and others. Like Abiathar, we can talk and look religious on the outside only to show our true colors if we think we might take loss in this world. Like Joab, we can minimize, even step on or slander or hate or speak ill of others if it means more for ourselves. Like Shimei, we can agree that the law of God is good and then rationalize, minimize, or deflect why we break it time and time again. So we cry out. Again and again, thank you, God, for the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, God, for 1 John chapter 1, where our hope remains in the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.